Before we get into Genesis 34, I want to remind you of a passage that is in the New Testament. And this is 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, which says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice the word all that is in that passage, which means that we need to deal with Genesis 34 today. And we believe this is part of God's inspired revelation. This is given, God breathed from him. This is not merely an accurate record of something that happened, and we believe that it is. But we believe also that this is given, like scripture tells us, that we may be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained for righteousness. Which, if this is the case, and this is true for all scripture, and this is scripture, we need to ask the big question as we go through this passage. So what are we supposed to get out of this story? It is a story that is not boring. It is a story that starts out horrible. It is a story that ends, we'll have to see. You might say horrible. You might say kind of amazing. It depends on your view of this. But then the question is, what are we supposed to take from this? Is this an example to follow? What we're going to do, I think, for this week, I think we need to just kind of read through the entire story. And when we do, you're going to understand kind of, okay, this is the issue. We have to think, what are the applications God wants us to get from this? We're going to read through the whole thing together. And then we will go back through the story and look at it more in depth. But there are some really important applications we're going to see along the way. And then I think some other things at the end that even though this passage doesn't lay it right out, you know, sometimes scripture makes you have to think about it. And that's good. It makes you have to ponder it when it's not right there on the surface. But the more I was digging into this passage, I realized, wow, you know, this is meant to be here. God meant it to be in the Bible for us, and it is for us. All right, so let's read. This is Genesis 34, and it is about the defiling of Dinah, which is one of Jacob's children, his daughter, that is has been described in Scripture, and we're going to see some horrible things that happen at first. All right, Genesis 34 says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give us daughters. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. And you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get prosperity in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." And it says, "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of the city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, 'These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, their land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us.' And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city." So let's pause just a second here to realize what's going on. So this guy Shechem sees Dinah, this young girl, and he defiles her, he rapes her. And then he longs for her, he wants her to be his forever. And so they come and they talk to Jacob and to her brothers. You know, she's got a lot of brothers. And they say that, well, the only way we can do this is if you get circumcised, and not just you, but all the men of your city. Remember, circumcision was something that God had given to Abraham and to his offspring. It was a sign of the covenant that he had with them. And they said, well, if we're going to do this, this is what you need to do. But we also saw a hint here that it said in verse 13 that the sons of Jacob answered them deceitfully. So there's something they have planned here that's going on. So all the men in the city get circumcised. Shechem starts it off because he is eager. They are able to talk the rest of the men in the city into doing this, you know, as grown men. Very sensitive surgery. And then we see what happens next. Verse 25, "On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, then his brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob, the father, said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" So this is the story for us today. And I think we can see what happened. As I said, it's horrible. And then you see at the end, and depending how you interpret what happened at the end, is that what they did to them, is that horrible? Is that awesome? Is it a combination of things? These are things we have to wrap our minds around. These are things we have to think through. So let's go back through this and make some comments on the story that we have. So we saw here in Genesis 34 in the first part that Jacob's daughter Dinah is defiled by Shechem. And there's a few things I think we can pay attention to and notice as we look again, you know, at this passage and some of the details are in this. And last time we saw that Jacob had come back from where he was at in Mesopotamia, had returned. He was going back to the promised land. He was supposed to go to Bethel. He didn't go all the way there. He settled in Shechem instead. We don't really know why he did that and built a house and settled down. But also, if he had gone all the way he was supposed to, these things wouldn't happen. He kind of put his family in kind of close proximity to trouble here. I don't think he intended any of this, but because of this, they are in close proximity to the people of Shechem. And then we see this comment about Dinah. Now, Dinah was one of his children, his daughter, and she's born to Leah, which is not his favored wife. And we're going to see later, Simeon and Levi were also born to Leah. And so their reaction that comes at the end of the story, I mean, this is their full sister. Same father, same mother, and I think that ties into this. Remember, Jacob had a messy situation. With his kids here, he had two regular wives. That's one more than you're supposed to have, if we're counting. And he also had two concubines, which again was not what you're supposed to do, but he was in this kind of messy situation. And Simeon and Levi, yeah, they loved their sister, and this was a full sister. And it says in verse 1, and I want to just comment about this carefully, but it says that Dinah, it says she, quote, went out to see the women of the land. We have to ask, what's going on here? That usually, in that day especially, you know, a young girl, especially of marriageable age or younger, would not go out of her father's home or protection without a chaperone or just going on her own. She was probably young as well, too. That based on the words that are used to describe her as a girl and some of the other contextual clues, she might be as young as 12 years old. Or an early teen. So she's a young girl, and she's going out, and who knows? We don't have full details here. What was going in her mind? What made her want to do this? You know, was she sneaking out? Was this rebellion? Was it just that she was curious? Like, I know how things happen here in my dad's house, but, you know, these other ladies, you know, they seem to have other things going on. There seems to be, I don't know, maybe it seemed, you know, exciting or interesting to her, and she wanted to go out and see. It said the women of the land. And by doing this, she ended up putting herself in a situation that ended up being trouble. Now, I only want to say this because that detail is in this verse. And I have to think, the author of this passage, who I believe is Moses, under the inspiration of Scripture, wanted that part included. And so there's a reason that is there. And showing the reason that she went out and some of this. And this is where I want to say this very carefully. Because what happened with what she did, her choice to do this did not make her deserve what happened to her. And I think we need to be really, really clear about that. We do not want to be blaming the victim in this situation. We do not want to blame her for this or imply that in any type of way she had it coming to her what happened. What Dinah did going out was not necessarily sin. But I believe we can say it was unwise. And that's where this is something that's difficult, especially in today's context, to say that something can be innocent in one sense, but also unwise. And I think it's important to realize that. Something can be both not sin or innocent, but unwise at the same time. So again, we don't want to blame the victim, but we also want to be able to say to people, please be wise. You know, be wise in the choices that you make. Be wise in the things that you do, because choices that you make and settings that you're in that can lead to sin or lead to being sinned against. And so even, no matter what, make sure that you're being wise. And so there's parallels to this that would be directly to this in today's culture, but to all of us, we need to think about where are we putting ourselves? What are we doing? And be wise, please be wise in what you do. And we see Shechem here. And it mentions Shechem was the son of the ruler of the city. And so think about this. His dad is the ruler of the city. And when we look at this passage, sometimes it refers to Shechem as the name of the guy, and sometimes it refers to the city as Shechem. And it's hard to tell, is this just Shechem's city, like it's associated with him, or is they have the same name. And it looks like they actually have the same name. You know, so this is a guy that's grown up. You know, his dad is the ruler of the city. He's got the same name as the city. You know, he's the favored one. And he's probably been used to getting his way his entire life. So now he sees something that he wants, and he decides he's just going to take it. And that's what he does. He sees this new, young, lovely woman that's there, and it describes in a few words what happens here. He says he saw her, he seized her, he lay with her, and humiliated her. And so this was not something of Dinah's choosing. She was violated, she was raped, and this is what happened to her, this horrible thing. And so this is what this entire chapter is about, and the response of, we're going to look at of Jacob, the response of her brothers, and what they did responding to this terrible, awful thing that happened. And when we look at verse 3, we also see the response that he had after this. This says, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And don't be thinking this sounds all romantic. You know, this is manipulative. You know, this is a guy that raped her, and now he has desire for her, and so he's manipulating. He's doing what he can to get what he wants from her and from this situation. And I was looking at this and thinking about it. I also noticed it says here, he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Notice he loved her. And the reason I point this out is because maybe you've seen signs around that say, love is love. Maybe you've seen them on people's yards. I've seen them in front of churches saying, love is love. And we know what they're trying to communicate with that statement. But do you ever think about what nonsense that is? Now, one sense is true. Okay, love is love. That's like saying pizza is pizza. Of course it is. But if what is really being said here is all love is love, or all love is the same, and that's what is communicated. But of course, if it was said like that, it would be even more obvious that that is not true. There's no way that is true. And I would say no one actually believes that either. No one really believes that all different kinds of love is all of the same. And if you did, that would mean that you would have to believe that God so loved the world is the exact same as Shechem loved Dinah. No one believes that. There are different kinds of love. The way this is described, and Shechem's love here, this was not the godly love that is described in the Bible. This is not the love of God. This is not even pure family love. Again, if you're saying all love is love, you're saying the love of a mother for her children is the same as a rapist towards their victim. Nobody believes that. That's nonsense and propaganda that people throw out there, and no one actually believes. So his love here, this was erotic love, sexual desire. And I think another message that we can deduce from this is that not all sexual desires ought to be fulfilled. In today's world, there's a message, if you have this desire, you must fulfill this. And think of the ugly, awful things that would lead to. Shechem maybe thought this, he had this desire, so he needed to take her, and now he wanted her permanently. But this is wrong, and it was something that was sinful and terrible. In verse 4, Shechem tells his dad to get him this girl as his wife. Notice Dinah's name isn't even used. And the word here for girl suggests, again, that she was young. So we see just some things right off the bat. We see scripture here affirming the fact that marriage and sexual relations are sacred. Okay, they belong together. Marriage and sexual relations must go together and not be separated. It's not even just about permission, mutual consent. I mean, that's what our society says, but it's about being in a permanent covenant with each other and all that marriage really entails. It's the only proper place for these sexual relations to happen. And I want to say this. I think another thing that we see so far from this passage altogether is that rapists deserve to die. Let me just say that bluntly like that. It is a sin, and it's something that deserves death. All sex outside of marriage is sin, but I'll just say this, but rape is worse. And we say all sin is sin. Well, again, that's one of those things you can say. All sin is sin, but rape is even a worse thing because of what it entails and the effects that it has. And also we're going to see, too, when cultures devalue marriage and sexuality, it hurts us all. To have cultures that, to lose a strong marriage ethic and an understanding that these things belong together, it hurts individual people and it hurts all of us. So we see this at the beginning. We see the next verses that Shechem and his father, Hamor, they try to make a deal for Dinah. Because Shechem, he wants this girl, so they think, well, how can we negotiate? How can we make this happen? And we look through this passage, we see, one of the things we're going to notice is there's a huge contrast between the way that Jacob, dad, responds to what happens and the way that his sons respond. And if it seems weird to you, I think it should, that it just seems odd because the reaction or non-reaction that we get from Jacob here. I mean, he heard about this. His sons are in the field, so he held his peace until they came. And you might think, well, maybe he's being, you know, strategic. He's you know, holding back, being patient, not just flying off the handle. And there's good things to say about that. But as we keep reading in this passage, we're going to realize we never see him really seem to address the situation in the way that it ought to. And it says, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob. And so, okay, dads here are going to negotiate. But we see in verse 7, it says that when Jacob's sons came in, it says they were indignant and very angry, for such a thing must not be done. But then Hamor, he tries to make this deal. He says, okay, you're here, you know, and you seem very wealthy, and you have a lot of animals and all this. And he's thinking, you know, we can make an arrangement here. I can get a wife for my son and appease him once again. And also, this looks good for business. You know, if we can make a treaty with these people, this is good. And so he approaches it in this angle. Notice there's no comments that he makes where he suggests that what his son did was wrong at all. That's never dealt with in this passage from Hamor or for Shechem. Even though he had violated and humiliated Dinah, and he just says, make marriages with us. Hey, we can have our daughters marry yours. You can marry ours. We can do this, more of a dating pool for everyone. This will be great. The land will be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get prosperity. And so he's thinking of the advantages here. Intermarriage and trade deals. And this will be good for the economics. Again, no admission of guilt. They're careful not to mention what Shechem has done to Dinah. And they're also careful not to really mention here the fact that Dinah is still in their house. We have to read on to realize that that is what's going on. They have her at this point. And then Shechem speaks up. And it's like if you go to negotiate, you know, and one person saying, you know, this you know, car here, let's think about what we can do. And the other person's like, I'll pay anything you want. It's like, oh, man, you just kind of wrecked this deal here. Not a good negotiating tactic. But Shechem, he's eager. He wants this to happen. And so we see that you know, Shechem says, hey, we'll give anything. I'll pay anything that you want. Ask me. It says, verse 12, ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. And I think the way he said that also just was one more thing that I think really stuck at her brothers. Because just the way he said it, you know, there's, you know, dowries and all these things in the ancient world and all the shows that my wife watches. And I don't understand all that, but I think he came across more in this situation like he's saying, I want to buy her. And they're, later on, they're thinking, yeah, like a prostitute? That's the way you're treating her? This is just a commercial venture here? And so I think they're even more upset as this is happening. So then we see, after they try to make this deal, that Dinah's brothers, Jacob's sons here, they make a deceitful agreement with Shechem and with Hamor. And we know this is deceitful. I mean, we've read to the end of the story, so we see how this ends. But again, we're told right away in verse 13 that it uses the word deceitfully right there. And it says why? It's because they had defiled their sister Dinah. Like, we have a plan, and we are going to get back at you. And so, I think one thing to notice too, you know, Jacob had been this deceiver. And he was noticed for this entire life. And maybe he's, you know, changing here at the end, learning some things and growing, you know, but you see this passed on to his kids. Jacob the deceiver had deceitful kids. And so don't be, you know, surprised when the apple doesn't fall far from the tree with us. So we need to be working our lives and working early and making sure that our kids are learning the right lessons from us. And so basically, again, tells them, the only thing holding this up is you guys aren't circumcised. And this is important to us, but if you guys get circumcised, all the men in your city, because you said you want to trade, you know, have our people marry yours and vice versa, you all have to get circumcised, and then we'll do this. Just take a moment to just, we're not going to get graphic here, but to remember what circumcision is. Again, this was part of God's covenant that he gave to Abraham that was for his old covenant people. And this is a surgery that would be unpleasant today as an adult. Most today they have that, or it's as a baby, and thankfully you don't remember, blissfully ignorant of that. But to have that happen as an adult, ooh, all right. You know, this is the surgical removal of some extra skin in a man's private part. And this is also in an area where there you don't have aspirin. You know, you don't have different painkillers. You just kind of wait until it's healed up. And I guess you can bite on a stick or something. And so this is verse 20. As it goes on from there, that Shechem and all the men of the city, they end up getting circumcised. And notice here how eager Shechem is with this. Verse 19, it says, the young man did not delay to do the thing because he was delighted in Jacob's daughter. I mean, this guy was in heat, okay? And so he's willing, he's like, this is what it takes? Okay, I don't know if he got the, you know, the exacto knife out himself or whatever they use. They wouldn't have that, you know, sharp rocks. I don't know if he had somebody else do this, but he was eager. And notice, too, this is before the other people in the city agreed to this. And so that's also not very smart. If the whole thing is everyone's got to agree to this, you know, you might be thinking, well, hey, let's make sure we're all in on this before I go ahead, because this might all be for nothing. But again, this shows that also that young people in heat can make impulsive decisions, just something to keep in mind. So again, you have more speeches here. Hamor, the dad, he extols this to all the people, extolling the economic benefits of doing all this. And people buy into this. We also notice Hamor, the way he describes it to Jacob, the way he describes it to, you know, his people, you know, kind of shades it a little differently, so it sounds good to both sides. You know, he wants this match made, he wants this trade deal to go forward and for his son to get what he wants. And the people of the city, they go along with it. And so they all get circumcised. And then we see the last part of this story, that Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, and two of the full brothers of Dinah, that they put to death Shechem and all the men of the city. And so we read that account that it was on the third day. And so the rest of the men of Shechem, you know, they're feeling pretty secure about this. They're like, all right, we got this trade deal in place. This is all good. And it says, while they are still sore. So they're still in pain. So this is opportune time that Simeon and Levi, just two guys, and they go and they wipe out all the males of the city. So while the men are of the city are sitting at home, so with their bags of frozen peas on their lap, unable to defend themselves, Simeon and Levi come in. There's a play on words. In Hebrew, the word took, because it says earlier that Shechem took Dinah. And now it says here, they took their swords. And they killed them. Simeon and Levi, probably in their early 20s at this point, looking at the different clues in the chronology. And I do want to also emphasize, there are no frozen peas at this point. There also are no, there's no Tylenol. And so, sometimes we talk about, tactics being below the belt. This would qualify as far as this. But we read this passage, it says, not only did they kill Shechem and his dad, and it says they rescued Dinah. Okay, that's good, because she was being held. But it says they killed all the males in the city. And then it says the other brothers came to, and they plundered the city and took all the stuff and took people away. So all this happens, kind of spirals really dramatically. And then at the end of this, we see Jacob's response. And again, we see very little that we hear from Jacob in this whole account. And so we look at the end, and does he say, good job? Does he say, that was horrible what you guys did? All he says is at the end, you have brought trouble on me. You've made my life more difficult. And you recognize they weren't that many people. They lived among different clans and people groups and nations that he realized if they come against him, it would make his life pretty tough. But you don't see anything that he says about what happened to Dinah. You don't even see anything, a moral judgment about whether it was right or wrong for them to kill all the men of the city and to plunder it. He just gives a pragmatic view of this. That the result of this is you have made this complicated for me. It says you've dropped trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. They gathered together an attack. They can wipe us out. And then the passage ends, verse 31, but they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And I think the answer is no. So that's how the chapter ends. Well, it leads us with a big question. What do we take from this? How do we respond? What are we supposed to learn from this? Is this an example to live out, to copy? I'll be honest, my first reaction to this is, that's awesome. Rapist got it coming. And kind of think that was, fantastic strategy for them to, trick them like this and to, attack them in a way that they're defenseless and they could deal with this, just the strategic, level of this. It reminds me of, not that long ago when the nation of Israel, they gave those pagers to all the terrorists in Lebanon and until the terrorists had the pagers and on them, and they had put explosives in them, and then they blew them up. And there's part where that is strategic, and terrorists got it coming. But is this the same thing? Or is there some significant differences to this? Again, so what's the application that God wants us to take from this story? Is it, fool around and find out? You're going to get it. And I think probably not. But before I give you my thoughts, I want to just have you think, how do you judge all of this? If you were up here in my place, what would you say? I think a few things to consider. One, there are no perfect heroes in this story. That everyone here, in one way or another, there's things that are wrong. When we say Dinah is innocent, maybe did something that ended up being unwise, but between Jacob, between the sons, and especially between Shechem and his dad and the men of the city, there is problems all around here. And it's also significant that God is not really mentioned in this passage. And you can say, well, it just didn't need to be in this case, but also it does seem like this is something that is significant, that you see this lack of turning to God, a lack of his involvement or seeking his wisdom. Finally, consider this. There's a principle. If you're wanting to know what a passage means, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. And so when Scripture addresses Scripture, then we can know. There are good commentaries, and there are study Bibles, and notes can be helpful, but they're the notes of man. But when it's Scripture interpreting Scripture, then you know for sure that this is what it means. And so at the end of Genesis, when we get to chapter 49, which will be when we one day come back to Genesis and do volume 3 one day with the Joseph narrative, at the end of Jacob's life, there's a part where he gives blessings to each of his sons, and these are also kind of prophetic blessings. And so these are given as God speaking through Jacob to his sons. And this is what is said to Simeon and Levi later on in Genesis 49. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. All right. So here we see Scripture giving an assessment on this. So it makes it pretty clear that the answer to this is not that this is something to be followed as a positive example. Their anger, the way they handle this, is called up by God. And notice it says, especially in verse 7, cursed be their anger, that their unrighteous use of this anger is not an example to be followed. But as we think about application of this, I want to ask this question. Is all anger sinful? If we take a look at what Scripture says in total, and we think about this passage that we just looked at, with Genesis 34, interpreted by other passages of Scripture, is all anger sinful? And I think the very clear answer to that in Scripture is that, no, all anger is not sinful. It can be sinful, but we know for sure that all anger is not sinful, one, because God is said to be angry at things. And it will not take you long to search Scripture and see examples where God is angry. It talks many times in Scripture about the wrath of God. And so the wrath of God is the expression of his displeasure, intense displeasure, against sin, against evil, against unrighteousness. And so God being perfect, if he can be angry, we know that there's such a thing that can exist as anger that is not sinful. We also know that Jesus is said to have had anger. And one place says that straight out, Mark 3:5, quote, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of hearts. So it is possible to have anger that is not sinful. On the flip side, let me say this as well, that there can be a lack of anger that can be sinful. Now that's different from what we usually think. We think, well, you want to get rid of anger and not have that and not have these, you know, those emotions. But there are occasions where I believe that a lack of proper anger can also be something that is sinful. So here's a way I think we need to look at this. There's this, you can err on more than one side. You know, it's like a bridge. You can fall off on one side or you can fall off on the other side as well. And so we think about anger. I think it's helpful to think about it this way. That there is such a thing as unrighteous anger. And we need to look at this. We need to see what this is and acknowledge this. But there can also be such thing as unrighteous passivity, where you don't care about the things that you ought to care about. And then there is such a thing as righteous anger. And of course, the ones that are unrighteous on the side, those are sin, because they're unrighteous. And then there is such a thing as righteous anger, We may say that's elusive. It's hard to hit the middle. And when we need to do that, it takes a lot of wisdom and growth in godliness. But if God is angry at sin, if Jesus is angry, in the midst of all the other things that they're God's perfections and his love, his compassion, but also anger at sin, we need to recognize there is such a thing as righteous anger. And I think that one thing that Genesis 34 does is it helps us to realize that we see errors on both sides. We see Jacob with this unrighteous passivity. Like, why doesn't he care more than he does? This is his daughter. And okay, maybe it's a daughter from Leah, and he doesn't really love Leah. But that's messed up, that he doesn't respond more to this. So what happened to her? And we see his Simeon and Levi, and there is a sense of righteousness in the sense of they deserve to be upset by what happened. Should he have treated their sister like a prostitute? No. But what they did gets condemned in Scripture as, but you went too far in how you handle this. So it helps us to realize there's such a thing as righteous anger. I read a really good book by David Paulison, really helpful author, and he has a book called Good and Angry, where he talks about anger and making sure that we understand what anger is and that it is exhibited the right ways in our lives. And so some of the ways that he describes anger, I'm going to give you a quote here. He says, at its core, anger is very simple. It expresses, I'm against that. Okay, because every time we're angry, that's what we're saying. We're saying, I'm against that, whatever that is. It is an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. And those are two critical things. It's important, and it's something that's wrong. You notice something, size it up, and say, that matters, and it's not right. And he goes on to say, the underlying essence is the negative evaluation, active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. And so you think of what anger is, and if we realize it that way, we can see that there can be such a thing as appropriate anger and God's anger. I mean, God's anger at sin is because it's important, and it's important enough to care about. God is against evil in this world. God is against genuine injustice. He's against things that hurt the people that he loves, things that are truly evil and hurtful. And would you want to worship a God that didn't care about sin, that just let everything go and wasn't there to step in and to deal with things? Sometimes we think it'd be great to have a God that was just all love and no judgment at all, but you wouldn't want a God like that. You wouldn't find a God like that as one that you could actually worship. So God has anger, and it's appropriate because there's things that are important enough to care about. And even in this story, we realize there's things that Jacob and the brothers, they were important, and they should have cared about it. It was right to have those feelings because of what happened to Dinah. So I want to talk a little bit more about each of these three things: unrighteous passivity, righteous anger, and unrighteous anger. So first of all, unrighteous passivity. Because I think the big lesson for us in this is we need to avoid both of these unrighteous extremes. And maybe you have more problem with one side or more problem with the other side. And maybe it depends on what it is. And we tend to be pretty selective oftentimes in the things that we care about. But unrighteous passivity, we saw that in Jacob. He didn't seem to care enough about what happened to his daughter getting violated. And he should have been more upset about this. And so unrighteous passivity, this involves being unmoved by what is truly wrong, evil, and destructive. Against sin, real injustice, with things in this world, rape, murder, human trafficking, child abuse, exploitation, promoting immorality, all the things that hurt, really hurt people. There are things that we should care about. They're important and they're worth caring about. We wouldn't want a God who didn't care about unrighteousness and genuine injustice. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you see writers saying, God, don't you care? And one of the lessons that you get from the Old Testament is that, well, God, he does care. And just the fact that he hasn't rained down fire right now doesn't mean he doesn't care. He's giving a chance for repentance. He's giving patience. He plays the long game. But judgment is coming. That there will come a time when God is completely victorious over sin and injustice and unrighteousness. He wins in the end. That day will come. And with this, we realize that God gave each of us the capacity for anger. And God's anger is not exactly like our anger. We get that. But he has given us, as image bearers of him, a capacity for anger, because there is an appropriate reaction that we should have here, being in a fallen world when there are things that are unjust and unright and important. And it doesn't mean we're just steaming mad all the time, but that you care enough to do something, to act, to pray, to intervene in whatever way is appropriate, and that we can actually respond to do something, not being just apathetic. I don't care. So there's unrighteous passivity. On the other side, there's unrighteous anger. And let me give you two ways that anger can go sideways and become unrighteous. One, if it's anger at the wrong things. When you're angry about something that you should not be angry about. And sometimes it might be that people are angry against something that's not truly evil. Maybe it's mere selfishness. People, not just kids, but adults get angry about stuff. Well, I just don't like that. It's intruding on my kingdom and my desires, and so I'm angry about this. And that is unrighteous anger. Also, when people are angry against something that is, if it's the opposite of God's view on something, if God has his definition of morality, and he's the one that gets to define what is actually just and unjust, if you're taking the opposite view of that and getting mad at God for what is truly righteous and just, that is unrighteous. But the other way that it can go sideways would be if it's expressed in the wrong way. And so Simeon and Levi, I think they had something that it was right for them to be angry about what happened to Dinah, but their response to this and the way they expressed it and acted it out, they went too far. They took it in the wrong way. And that's where we need to realize. There's sometimes things we realize this is wrong, or there's been mistreatment, but the way that we respond is disproportional, it's ugly, it's sinful, or it gets really out of control, and it ends up being hurtful. So it could be mean caring the wrong amount, too much about something that's not really that important. It could be responding in sinful or counterproductive ways that just make things worse. Instead of God give us anger to try and make things better, to motivate us for that. So it was noble of Simeon and Levi to defend their sister, but they were ruthless and they were excessive in what they did. I read a news story this past week of a man that was sentenced to 54 years in prison for killing a teen who was trying to steal his wife's car. And big prison sentence, and sometimes we look at things and we say that sometimes justice is not really appropriate to what happened. But in this case, it was 11 at night. He heard his car alarm of his wife's Hyundai Elantra going off. This was the third time somebody had tried to steal his car, and so he was upset. And so he grabbed his pistol and went outside. There were two young gentlemen dressed in black. He confronted them. They fled in another car, and he takes shots. He gets in his car. He chases them. You know, they crash their car four blocks away, and they run on foot, and he keeps shooting at them as they're running away, and plugs both of them and kills one of them. And this is a situation where, okay, this is not a stand your ground situation. And he was, on one hand, we could say, well, yeah, he had a right to be upset that they were trying to steal his car. But we realized at some point this crossed into things that should not have been done. Justice should be proportional to the crime. You know, later on in Scripture, when it gives the Old Testament law, it's give a principle called lex talionis, which we know more as eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. And sometimes we look back and we say, that's cruel. But that was given in the ancient world to say that the punishment, the reaction should match. It shouldn't be, you know, you knocked out one of my teeth and I'm going to knock out all your teeth and do even more. It was to have it proportional. It was to keep things from spiraling out of control. I think we also need to realize that justice should be administered by the right agent. And sometimes it is proper for us to act. And not everything is a crime or these situations where it has to be, you know, law enforcement. There's times where there's things that we can act in right ways. There might also be legitimate self-defense or defending other people. There's other times where we have to say, let God avenge. Romans 12:11, God will avenge one day. And there's times today where we say we need to let the proper human authorities do their work. Romans 13 talks about that. So it's not just vigilante justice going off. Now, of course, in the day with Jacob, they didn't have, they couldn't call the police. There wasn't really an option, you know, for them. But these are factors we need to think about. And then finally, we see there is righteous anger. And I want to describe it like this: feeling appropriate displeasure at what is wrong and responding constructively. So it needs to be against the things that God would want us to be displeased about. Okay, what's actually evil in his sight? And then it needs to be expressed in ways that God would want us to express this and to respond. And so it's responding constructively. And by that I mean that we're really trying to make things better, not make things worse. But when we get emotional, and because we are still sinful human beings, and even as saved individuals with God working on us, there's still sin in our hearts. And especially when we get angry, it's really easy for us to slip into unrighteous anger. And maybe we justify that because, you know, they had it coming, or there's some element of truth. But then in our anger, it goes in a way that's not constructive. It ends up being damaging or making things worse, not better. In this all, we need to remember that righteous anger, in one sense, it's being like God, because God has righteous anger. But we also need to remember we're not God. And we need to stay in our lane and recognize there's times where we need to hand it over to him. Righteous anger, though, another truth about it is that it is compatible with patience. It is compatible with mercy. It is compatible with compassion, love. And we know that because that's what God's anger is. He's angry at sin in this world. He's angry at your sin, at my sin. He's angry at sin, and he still loves sinners. He's so compassionate. He's patient. So righteous anger is not flying off the handle. God does not fly off the handle. He's described as being patient, long-suffering. So righteous anger is controlled, and that's tough to do because anger makes us want to act, but we need to be controlled and act the right way at the right time. It isn't just venting to make yourself feel better. And a lot of times that's what happens is I'm angry, I'm going to vent. And it's not about making the situation better, it's about making yourself feel better. And then it becomes unrighteous anger. It isn't revenge, it isn't hurting the other person because they hurt you. And again, wise Christians are going to be really guarded when they realize that they're experiencing anger, even if it is righteous anger, because we recognize that because of our sin, and especially when heated with emotions, it can go sideways really quickly, and we can deceive ourselves in this as well. Righteous anger also does not go beyond what is just. Listen, there will come a day when every single one of us will stand in judgment before God, one way or another. And when that happens, there will only be one of two things that happen. One of two responses. God will either give people exactly what they deserve, and you can't argue that that's unfair. If you get exactly what you deserve, you can't say that's unfair. It's what you deserve. Or you get way, way better than you deserve. And Jesus came into this world, and he died on the cross to save sinners. Because God is angry against sin, but God loves sinners. And he did what had to happen the only way that a holy God could have relationship with us without sacrificing his holiness, his justice, his righteous displeasure against our sin. And the way he did that was by Jesus Christ, the God-man, absorbing the anger against sin that I deserve, that you deserve, and he took that himself upon the cross. That God loves us. God loves you so much, he couldn't just let unrighteousness slide, but he took that punishment. He took that wrath, the righteous wrath, upon himself so that he could give you the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And so when we look at the cross, when we think about the cross, when we sing about the cross, we are seeing God in all of his perfections. We see his love, we see his mercy, but we also see his holiness, his righteous wrath and anger against sin, and all of these things together. And it helps us realize the amazing love that he has for us. Once again, David Paulson says, "You can't understand God's love if you don't understand his anger. Because he loves, he's angry at anything that harms those he loves. A father who doesn't get angry at someone abusing his children is not a good father. It is right for God to be angry. But the God-man took God's anger upon himself in the place of all those who will receive him as Lord and Savior. God hates sin, God loves you, and Jesus Christ took your place for your salvation." You know, in this story, we saw Shechem, the prince, this favored one, and his people died because of the sins of the prince. But on the cross, the King of Kings died for the sins of his people. It's the difference. So the bottom line in this chapter, we learn, cursed be unrighteous apathy. We also learn, cursed be unrighteous anger. Let us learn to be like the Lord, who is always righteous in his anger and in his love. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this chapter, as difficult as it is. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us to be like you, Lord God, in your love and also in your displeasure against sin. Help us remember that we are not you. You are the ultimate judge of the world, Lord God. And we thank you for that. We thank you that evil will be defeated. And Lord, we thank you as well that on the cross, that your righteous anger for our sins was poured out upon Jesus Christ, the God-man who willingly took that for us so that we can be forgiven, Lord. So Lord, help us to have displeasure against things that are evil, but also help us to have your compassion, your love, your patience, as we follow you and as we worship you. Give us the grace we need to live these things out. Be changing us. And God, help us each to have anger against our own sin and to be wanting to put to death in our hearts the things that caused Jesus Christ to have to go to the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.